13. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. God, we come before you today, and there's still this odd time. We look and long to be together as a church, unified here at this location that you have given to us. We ask that you be with our body of believers that is out there, that are online listening. We would ask that you edify them in your word, to allow them to trust more in the work that you continue to do in this world, God. Please be with Pastor John in the message he's about to give. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you.
Good morning, and good morning to the online church. It would be so great to be back together again next week. You know, we haven't discussed it, but I'm sure Pastor John's heart here and the deacons, I'm sure, will be in alignment that we'll probably take communion regardless of our normal pattern next Sunday, since we've abstained from that during this time. So looking forward to that. Also, a couple of the deacons approached me this morning and asked if I would consider creating a new website for the church, kind of updating that website. So I kind of, you know, not really something I think that I want to take on right now, but since they want to do it so badly, I guess we can. So Justin and Dave want to do that, so we'll do that. If there's any kind of features or functions or thoughts that you have about, you know, what the website should do, what you're seeing on church websites, what you think is pretty cool, glad to consider that. And Dave Dimmy and Justin McCollum will be glad for your input on the website changes that they're looking forward to. So that'll be great. As Pastor John said, we are in the book of Mark chapter 6, and we're in verses 7 through 13 this morning. And I think something that is important when you look at these kinds of passages is something that we say when we look at the book of Acts pretty regularly. The book of Acts is actually comes as a couplet between Luke and Acts. And the book of Acts, often people look at it and they'll say that it is descriptive, not prescriptive. And what that means is that it describes what was occurring in the early church. It's telling you what was happening. It's not necessarily prescribing and saying, hey, this is how church should look. This is how church should be. We talk about things like lasting principles. There's lots of lasting principles or enduring principles in the book of Acts. There's lots of things that we can take on to understand how to be the church that Jesus created. But the book of Acts is describing what was happening, not prescribing how things should happen necessarily. And this story in the book of Mark, in verses 7 through 13, I think is the same way. It's descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. Also, it gives a nod to the future, and it comes on the heels of Jesus' failure. That's our passage today. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. It gives a nod to the future, and it comes on the heels of Jesus' failure. Maybe even it comes on a low point in their ministry. It's interesting to look between Jesus as he would walk the earth and then read from Paul. Paul carried out so much of what Jesus put into motion. Paul was a powerful leader of the church. If you're new to the church, if you're new to Bible study, Paul actually wrote the majority, the great majority of the New Testament was penned by Paul. Paul was an enemy of Christ early in his life, not unlike most of us. If we're friends of God today, we started as enemies of God. The name of Christ would even make us angry. Maybe it made your skin crawl. When you hear someone mention Jesus, you're like, oh, great, now I have to listen to this garbage. Paul was so much like that that he actually received permission to go get these new Christians and bring them back in chains, maybe to have them jailed, maybe to have them murdered, who knows, because their faith he thought was blasphemous towards God. And then on his way to go get these people, he had an encounter with the risen Christ on a road to Damascus where he fell on his face, confessed Jesus as his Lord, had scales over his eyes, learned as a disciple under some Christians, and then went out as an apostle to the New Testament church. And so it's so interesting to see what Jesus was doing and then watch Paul on the heels of Jesus' earthly ministry carry some of this out. And this morning, we'll look at one passage from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, specifically verses 8 through 11. And this is a reflection that Paul had on the Christian life that he wrote to the church at Corinth. So that's the two places we're going to be this morning, Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. I'll read 2 Corinthians now. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. We'll volley between what Jesus does with his disciples in Mark chapter 6 and what Paul reflects to the church at Corinth, and we'll go back and forth a little bit this morning. But let's start in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. If you remember from last week's study, in verses 1 through 6 of Mark chapter 6, Jesus goes back to his hometown. And if you remember further from that, they had just come back from this, we called it the Markan sandwich, three different things that were going on. Jesus returns from exorcising the demon out of this man who's on the other side of a body of water. He's got being tormented by demons. They had him chained up in some cliffs. Jesus frees him. They come back, and there's the throngs of people, it said, it was suffocating how many people were crushing in on Jesus. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue makes his way to Jesus and says, hey, my daughter is dying right now. Will you come and will you save her? And Jesus says, that's fine. And they start to walk. And as they're walking with this ruler of the synagogue, some random person touches him and he feels power leave him. And he says, who touched me? And it was a woman who is nameless in this story, who for 12 years had this affliction. She had spent all of the money that she had. She was barren. She was unclean, unable to participate in religious ceremony and religious society, outcast probably, left alone probably, and knew that if she could just touch Jesus, that she would be well. She did. And Jesus didn't just continue on as he could have. Jesus stopped and he said, who touched me? And his disciples, in what I think was a moment of frustration, said, really, Jesus? We're surrounded by tons of people. We need to get on to saving this ruler, this really important person. We need to get on to saving his daughter. And Jesus says, no, someone touched me. I felt that power came out. Who was it? And she comes forward and she confesses to Jesus. And in that moment of tenderness, he calls her daughter. And what we can't miss here is in all of the chaos of ministry, all of the chaos of life, Jesus stops for this nameless woman who had faith in him. They move on from there and they go to the daughter of the ruler's house. She's dead. There's paid mourners there. There's probably a huge scene. They're probably screaming and wailing and really earning their money as paid mourners. Jesus goes in, kicks everybody out of the house, brings mom, dad, and two disciples, and tells her, hey, get up. And she does, and she's immediately well. And then they go to Jesus' hometown with the disciples, the larger group of people that were just following him everywhere. It must have been a huge scene. They go to Jesus' hometown. Maybe he needs some rest. They get to the hometown. He goes to the synagogue and he begins to teach. I think that was actually restful for Jesus to be able to just go to the synagogue and teach and talk Bible and hang out with people who believed. I know that's restful for me on a Sunday to be gathered together with us who are looking at the scriptures, wanting to know, what does God want from us? I find that restful. Great way to start the week, recentered. But it says he really didn't do very much there. He just healed some sick people, which in my mind is pretty impressive, but that's what the scriptures say. He didn't do much there. There wasn't much faith there. People weren't really looking to Jesus to understand his message about God's gospel. People were just trying to be judgmental towards him. The fact that he had just risen someone from the dead, healed someone from a life of demon oppression, saved a woman from a medical problem that had been tormenting her for years. On the heels of all of his ministry, where there's hundreds of people that follow him into town, they decide not to have faith in him. They bring out ridiculous arguments. They start to make jokes about his father and make fun of him. And this is the point at which Jesus decides in Mark's gospel that he'll send his disciples. It's on the heels of failure. Now, I want to start off, as I did earlier, by saying this is descriptive, not prescriptive. And here's why I say that. I think a lot of times people feel like they become a believer and they feel like they should immediately be impoverished. They should give everything away. They should be broken. They should be poor. And that's a simple reading of Scripture. It never says that. So if you're someone who wants to be a missionary, it doesn't mean you need to go with nothing. You could take your things. It's cool. Like, relax. We try to be so hard on ourselves. This is describing what Jesus said to what I call the apostle disciples or disciple apostles. This is a very specific group of people in a very specific group of time in a very specific set of circumstances. None of those specifics are yours. The church is being created for the very first time in a world of religion that they had twisted and turned. And Jesus sends out these disciple apostles who are going to change that world. They're going to bring revelation about God to the people with a clarity that they just never had before, because they couldn't. They couldn't have it until Jesus came, until the Spirit fell upon them, until they could understand what was happening in the Scriptures according to revelation that was still playing out. I mean, think about it. The New Testament was being written in their midst. So much of what we understand about the Old Testament was taught to us in the New Testament. It's just now playing out. It's a very interesting period of time. Here's another difference that makes this descriptive, not prescriptive. You are not given this authority. It says in verse 7, and he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. They've been extended that ability over the unclean spirits. You have not. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. The other Gospels give a more fully fleshed out list than Mark's. We call Mark's Gospel utility gospel. Has all the things that you need to have, right? Like a utility belt right there in your reach. If you need it, you can just reach down on the utility belt. It's right there. Mark wants us to have what we need to understand that the gospel is how God saves us from our sins. That's all we need, and that's all Mark wants to give us. He doesn't want us to be distracted by too much detail. Is it because we can't handle it? No, because God saw fit that the rest of the gospel writers gave us more detail. If you want to know who Jesus is, does Jesus make claims to be God? Yes, he does. Read the book of John. It's more detailed in that regard. If you need to be reminded that the gospel applies to you, a sinful person, read the book of Mark. It's a utility gospel. And because of that, all Mark says is that they were given the authority over the unclean spirits. Everything else was assumed. The other authority that they were given that was captured in the other gospels was just assumed. Mark gave us the high level. He doesn't want to distract from the important elements of Jesus' commands. He doesn't want to give us long lists of maybe what he sees as unimportant details. He's aware the other gospel writers have written these things down. He wants us to see the goal of the disciple apostles was to deliver the gospel and not get distracted in the details. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. Verse 8 and 9. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except for a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Take nothing for their journey. Now, there is a nod to the future here, and here's what I mean by that. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. There are principles in here that we can still apply today. Now, does that mean if I'm someone who's going to be a missionary and I'm sent and I'm going to a foreign mission field, I should take nothing for my journey? I should bring a stick? I should have no bread, no bag, or whatever money that goes in my belt is? I shouldn't have that. And if I wear tennis shoes, I should now wear sandals. And if I don't know what a tunic is, I have to figure that out because it says not to have two of them. No, it is describing what is happening. And what is happening is that these people who bring the gospel are relying on God. And as they rely on God, they have one goal in mind. And that is God's kingdom for other people's gain. God's kingdom for other people's gain. Not to use the kingdom for our own gain. There's a big difference. And maybe if you think about people using the kingdom for their own private gain, you might think of big ministries where, you know, somebody has an airplane or gets a huge paycheck and takes away a lot of money. There are other ways to get gain from a gospel ministry. You as an individual can take from God's glory. Remember that the weight of Mark's gospel is light. It's supposed to be really fast moving. And so sometimes it's light on the details. Sometimes it's really quick to the point. If we look at the other gospel writers who were writing about this same occasion, this same story, you'll look in Matthew 10, you'll look in Luke 9, and you can get more flesh on the bones about the story, more detail about what was going on, what did Jesus say to his disciples, what were the fuller commands that he was giving them. But basically, they're instructed not to take with them additional items. If you use a walking stick, great. Don't bring two. Just trust in that one. Don't worry about going out for another one. Don't worry about packing extra shoes. The list goes on and on. What he's saying is, don't get yourself prepared. Just trust. Just where you are right now, I want you to now go. I want you to go into the mission field. I want you to go and do the things that I'm asking you to do. I don't want you to prepare. I just want you to go. And so Jesus is doing a couple things here. He's teaching his disciples to have faith and trust and hope in his absence. Because Jesus, remember, he's sending 12 people out in twos. There's six groups of people going to different towns to do these things. He's not going with them. And he's not allowing them to pack up and prepare. He's saying, hey, guys, okay, where you are right now, just when we're done talking right now, I want you to turn around and I want you to just start walking. And what you're going to learn on this journey is you're going to learn to rely on your Father God. I bet you one of the first things they did as they walked off, they probably took a few steps. They probably got just outside of Jesus' sight. And I bet they were like, looked at each other and said, "Hey, dude, you want to pray real quick?" I bet you that's what happened. I don't know if they said dude, because I don't know if that translates very directly into Greek, Aramaic. But it was something like that. And here's the other thing Jesus did in this moment. When he said, "Hey, listen, if you use a walking stick, fantastic. Take the one in your hand and you guys go right now. Don't pack another one. You don't need anything more than you need right now." Jesus took the hold on a minute argument away from them. And here's how the hold on a minute argument works. I say, "Hey, will you go knock on the neighbor's house real quick?" And they ask for somebody to come over and pray with them. And you say, well, hold on a minute. I need to do a few things. It is 11:55. I need to grab some lunch. And then I need to get home because the dog has to eat. He hasn't been out all day. So I've got to let him walk around in the backyard. And then also, I'm pretty sure I left the front porch light on, so I'm going to have to cut that off. And then by the time I do all that, it's probably going to be the end of the day, so maybe tomorrow. And then let me pray about that because I've got a busy week coming up. Jesus took all that away. He said, "Here's what I want you to do. When we're done, everybody's hands in here, everybody's hands in the middle. When we're done, we're going to say disciple on three. We're going to break, and then you guys are going to go." He said, "I don't care what you think you need to pack. I don't care what food you think you need to bring. Forget all that. Turn around, walk away, and go." And so from this point forward, those disciples will learn that they can trust and rely on God. Because when Jesus is gone, they're not going to be able to turn to him and say, "Jesus, where should we go next?" Or, "Jesus, everybody's hungry. What should we do?" They're going to have to pray and rely on God. And there's a lesson for us in this. If the disciples could rely on God, can't we? If the disciple apostles could rely on God, don't we have the same God? Can't we rely in the same way? Now, are we called to huddle up, stick our hands in, say apostle on three, and walk away without a walking stick and a tunic and all these things? No, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is describing what Jesus told them directly. Jesus didn't tell us this directly, but there are principles here about trusting God that we can understand, and that's our nod to the future. Jesus removes the hold on a minute excuse for them. Also, he doesn't want his disciples showing up in town with that new robe smell. Right? He says, "Wear the one you've got. Don't pack two. Don't get a new stick. Don't get a new pair of shoes." It's like the first week of school. You know, back when kids interacted with other human beings inside of 6 feet, they didn't cover their face. They were allowed to talk to each other, right? They could sit at a lunch table and have jokes and make somebody laugh until milk came out of their nose, or get in some trouble with the teacher, you know, get yelled at for running down the hall, those kinds of things. You remember the first week of school, everybody looked like they walked out of a Kohl's catalog. Everybody's got new clothes on, right? The clothes are all stiff because they just bought them like 2 days ago and they were laid out on the floor. They had a pair of shoes with the socks they were going to wear and the pants, the shirt that they were going to wear. Jesus didn't want them showing up in town with a new pair of jeans sticker on the side of their leg still. And here's why. They were in a world where people were using religion to make money. It was kind of like you could walk into town, you could be a philosopher, and if people were into your philosophy, you could hang out and you could start asking them to kind of give, and that would go to you maybe. You would ask them if you could stay at their place. They would let you there. You ever heard of a guy? His name was Kyle McDonald. This is a story that's, I guess, a little bit old now. I remember it. It was the red paperclip. If you ever heard that story, I think it was 2013, I think is when it was. He was one day just kind of thinking about, "Gee whiz, I sure would like to have a house. But I don't have a job, and I don't really want one. So maybe I'll just trade this red paper clip." And so he had a blog, and he started blogging about his idea was to make trades, starting with nothing but a red paperclip on his desk, and end up with a house. And the guy did it. Within 14 trades, he traded for the red paperclip, and he ended up with a house. His first trade, when he put it out online, someone traded him for a pen that was shaped like a fish. And then from the fish-shaped pen, he ended up with a hand-sculpted, I think it was a doorknob. And then later down the line, he ended up with a snowmobile. He ended up with a box truck. And then finally, after 14 trades, he ended up with a house. Now, that story's always intrigued me because I'm like, how do you do that? I'm fairly certain I couldn't start with a red paperclip and 14 trades and 12 months later have a home. And I think it's this. People like to be a part of a good story. You know, catch a little bit of fame from a story that exists already. And so Jesus' mission for these 12 people were not to be that. They weren't to come into town looking well put together with that new robe smell, a couple of extra walking sticks, right? Coming in with some new kind of a philosophy or a way of thinking where people are like, oh yeah, I'm kind of interested in that. I'd like to jump on that Jesus train and a few bucks can buy me into that and then I'll be pretty popular. Jesus sent them specifically to not do that with instructions that wouldn't allow something like that, right? Something that wouldn't let them catch a little bit of fame and be a part of something quirky. Jesus' mission for these 12 people had a very specific focus and end, and it wasn't about trading up. It wasn't about getting better accommodations. That wasn't their specific focus. That wasn't their specific end. It wasn't about traveling with amazing amenities. In fact, the travel details would be provided on the fly, even meals. Where were they going to get their meals? I don't know. They were told not even to bring any extra money. How were they going to survive? Again, like I said, I think as soon as they got out of an eye shot of Jesus, they started praying because they immediately realized how needful they were. No money, no extra stuff packed. No bread even packed for the walk, just headed toward this town to tell people about the gospel of Jesus that they've been watching. Verse 10, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Meaning you come into a new town, someone receives you, you're telling people about God's gospel, you're telling people about me. When someone receives you into a house, that's your house until you leave that town. Until you've demonstrated the power of the gospel by exercising the authority that was given to you, apostle disciples, to heal people, to exercise demons, to do all of these different things. You'll stay in that house for your whole time there, and when it's time to leave that town, then you'll leave that house. Now, why is that? Were they long-staying house guests? Were they wearing out their welcome? I think it was to fight against this kind of a trade-up. Because put yourself in this position. You're a couplet of apostle disciples. You come into a new town. You talk to someone, the first person you talk to, and they say you can stay in their place. And now you start healing people. You ever pay attention to Jesus' ministry? Once people find out about physical healing and provision, what happens? Remember, he's being followed by throngs of people, meaning pushing in so hard you can hardly breathe. People are fighting, literally probably, to get to him. The ruler of the synagogue fought his way through the crowd. The woman just kind of touched the hem of his garment. Now, when these apostle disciples are in a town, they're healing people, they're staying at the first place. If you need a little bit of healing in your life, or if you run a hotel and you want these healers in your hotel because it's going to bring you a lot of business, or if you're a restaurateur and you want these guys to be near your restaurant because of all the people that are going to pass by, guess what you're going to do? You're going to say, hey, you don't want to stay there. Come stay at my place. I'll give you money while you stay there. Right? I'll give you a salary. You come work for me. But Jesus set this whole thing up so that that wouldn't happen. Because his gospel isn't about the people that carry it. His gospel is about the people that receive it. And the people that carry it want to do so for other people's benefit. And so they couldn't trade up when they got into the new town. Jesus said, don't bring anything with you. Don't pack new shoes. Don't buy an extra cloak. Don't put it on. Don't bring bread. Don't bring money. When you go somewhere, you stay there the entire time. So when that first person came to them and said, you don't want to stay there. Come stay with me and I'll give you salary. They said, no, no, no. I'm here because of Jesus and his gospel. I'm just here to give all this away. And that is so much more powerful. They immediately broke the mold of everybody else that came into town with a new philosophy. They're not there to make money. They're not there for their own gain. They have something very unique, and that is authority from God given to them by Jesus only to share the gospel, give it away for other people's benefit. There's a lasting principle in this story, and it's not about how we send disciples and the power of sending people in two. There may be some truths in that, but I get frustrated when people go to this story and they start breaking it down way too far. And say, you see, it's because the laws of the land, you had to have two people and all. Yeah, that's great, and that's probably true. But what Jesus is doing is showing how the watching world sees Jesus' purpose in Jesus' people. Imagine the power of that. These two guys come into town. They start sharing about the gospel. They can't be bought by anyone. They've already been taught by Jesus, so I guarantee you that they have a heavy heart for the poor. And so they're not there to do miracles and tricks for the rich and powerful. Don't forget in the story from last week in verses 1 through 5, Jesus stops everything on the way to go heal the daughter of a powerful man in the area for a nameless woman who's unclean and is broke. She spent all of her money on healing with doctors. Jesus stops everything, calls her daughter, makes her whole, and talks with her. I know his disciples had been impacted by that. I know that their ministry took shape by the way that Jesus molded them, the things that he allowed them to see. There's a lasting principle in how a watching world sees Jesus' purpose in Jesus' people. And then, it's the most amazing thing, there was this guy, his name is Dawson Trotman, really interesting guy. He became responsible for what was known as follow-up in the Billy Graham ministry. Dawson Trotman had something called the Navigators, and he talks about a principle of replication, which is interesting because it's how the kingdom of God truly works. But Dawson had a pretty funny story. He said, every night he had this weird deal that he had with God, which is pretty legalistic and odd, but if he hadn't, he would tell someone the gospel. He would share the gospel with someone every single day. And if he hadn't, he wouldn't go to bed. And one night he hadn't shared the gospel with anybody. He was trying to go to bed and he was praying to God. And he's like, look, if I could just go to sleep, I'll tell two people tomorrow. And he couldn't live with himself because that's the burden he put on himself. So he got up out of bed and he went for a drive in his car and he saw a guy and he was hitchhiking. He picked the guy up and the guy said, he asked the guy, he said, where are you going? And the guy's like, I don't know, where are you going? And he said, I'll take you anywhere you want to go. And the guy looked at him like, this was kind of weird. And he's like, look, man, here's the deal. I'm going to be honest with you. I have this deal with the Lord. I tell somebody the gospel every day. I haven't done that today, so you're my guy. It's your lucky night. I'll take you wherever you want to go. You just have to hear me out on this gospel thing. The guy said, okay. So he takes him where he needs to go. By the time he's done, Dawson says, would you like to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? He said, well, again? And he said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, I did that the last time you picked me up. And he said, well, what's going on in your life since you did that? And the guy's like, yeah, not too much is different. You know, I still struggle, alcoholism and all this stuff. So it was in that moment that Dawson Trotman got just convicted over just a ministry that just stopped at sharing the gospel and seeing people saved, and he really got convicted about discipleship. He went on to do follow-up for Billy Graham's ministry. You know, they would come through town like with a winnowing sickle, and you know, people would be saved in mass, and then Dawson Trotman's ministry would stay behind and try to set up some discipleship. So his principle of multiplication kind of goes like this, that one person goes out and disciples two people. Those two people go out and they share the gospel with a couple of people. Those couple of people become believers. They get discipled. Those couple of people go out and share the gospel. And you can imagine how the numbers work out. Like when you look at it as a math equation, with this tiny little beginning, when a couple of people share with a couple of people, train up faithful men, train up faithful women to become faithful servants of God, they continue doing this, and you end up with all of these clusters, and the numbers just go crazy when you look at it. It's pretty wild. That's what Jesus is setting up for his church. And that's the church that flows through, that we inherit, that we have today, is set up on that exact model of discipleship. And it's what Jesus is doing right here with these 12 people. Remember, there are some that are close and some that are far. They're all disciples. So you can almost imagine that, you know, Jesus, when you read in Scripture, it talks about disciples that are more general. There are hundreds of people who are following Jesus' ministry around. They're watching him. They're learning from him. There are 12 specifically that Jesus is working with very closely. You can imagine others are coming to those 12 saying, hey, what kinds of things are you hearing, man? And I can imagine they were kind of sharing on the side. Discipleship was going on. At our church, we talk about discipleship in three ways. There's discipleship where nobody even knew it was happening. One of my favorites, actually. Usually you realize it many, many, many years in their rearview mirror. It's not like two people signed a contract and said, hey, we're going to meet every morning at this place. Freak out the waitresses by the kind of stuff we're talking about. Weird people out by sitting there with Bibles and praying together. Nobody signs a contract. You look in the rearview mirror and you realize, oh my gosh, that person that I was meeting with was discipling me the whole time. I thought we were hanging out, you know, I thought things were just going on, we were cool, we were friends, but discipleship is what was happening. And sometimes the one doing the discipling didn't even know it either. God just did it by bringing two people together who needed each other in ways neither were aware of. We call that accidental discipleship. It's not what we rely on. We rely on God to do that. Then there's purposeful discipleship. Purposeful discipleship says, hey, for a time or for forever, whatever, I'd like to pour into you. I'd like to share what I know and what I'm learning. I want you to feed back into me, and we're going to do purposeful discipleship, one-on-one, specifically for the purpose of discipleship. And then a third area that we experience, do, and try to shape discipleship at our church is through common areas of gifting. So there's different areas of service in the church. The Bible says that the church is made up of many members. And so I think of that sometimes, and I think, you know, it's hands aren't freaky. I mean, mine are, you know, kind of weird, and they get more spots on them as every year goes along, and they get kind of swollen and fat and weird looking when I work. But hands aren't necessarily weird, except for those things I told you about mine. But if you were at my house and you said, hey, dude, can I get a drink of water? And I was like, absolutely, go to the fridge, you know, go to the freezer, get some ice, and get some water. And you were to open the freezer up and there was a detached hand inside my freezer, now it gets weird, right? Now that hand just got a little bit strange. And that's because you don't want to see a detached hand in my freezer, right? You start wondering, whose was it? What do you do with the rest of the body? Is this normal? Am I next? All kinds of questions come up, right? That's how a detached Christian is. The church is made up of many members. Scripture would go on to say some are an eye, right? Some are a hand. There's things that God has gifted us with to do that are innate in us. It may not even be normal with your job that you do 9 to 5. Maybe there's just some talent that rises up in you, and you're just good at it, and it doesn't even make sense. That's how God gifts the church. And so we all kind of plug in and we do our thing. And as God has gifted us and we're serving as functional members of the body, not detached in my freezer, but we're serving and we're functional, when God brings people together that have common giftings, discipleship happens in their mix and in their context. So as those people are working together, you see how I react to different things. I see how you react to different things. We have biblical conversations. We talk about God and his blessings. We just joy together. I think it's so underappreciated that members of the church get together and they just laugh and have a blast, and people hear it and see it, and it brings God glory. I talk all the time, and if this is old news to you, I apologize. If it's new news to you, great. But it's true, there are at least two kinds of magnification in the world. And we as believers are supposed to magnify God. And that used to drive me nuts. I'm like, how do I, an idiot, magnify God, the great creator of the universe, who is perfect love, perfect character, perfect everything? How would I magnify that God? I would detract from him at best. And it wasn't until I heard this example of magnification. There's magnification with a magnifying glass, which is what I'm thinking of when I say, how would I magnify God? When I take something so small, it's hard for my eyes to see, and I put a magnifying glass in front of it, and I go, oh, that's an ant. It's not just a dot. It has legs and a weird little face and its little pincher piece. That's a scientific word. It's called a pincher piece. Its little pincher piece looks like it has hair on it and stuff. It's really weird. But I don't magnify God in that way. I magnify God like a telescope. When it's dark and you walk outside and you orient the telescope on the moon, what you've seen is a yellow wheel of cheese or the face of the man in the moon if your eyes are a little bitter. When you put it into a magnifying glass and you look at it, all of a sudden the details come out. You can see craters and shape. You can see a crisp outline. You can see all of these dimensions. And that's how I, as a believer, magnify God to a watching world. As I'm remade, reborn, and renewed, people who knew me before know me now. They see me react differently. Maybe I'm less frustrated. Maybe I'm less angry. Maybe not. Maybe I'm just more apologetic, saying, man, I'm sorry. I wish I hadn't acted like that towards you. I apologize. As a new creation in Christ, I really shouldn't act that way towards you. I love you. I care about you because God does. Do you know him? And so they begin to see God's character of forgiveness, grace, and mercy, of love, patience, peace, and kindness. They begin to see that in me, and that magnifies God. That's how a watching world sees God's purpose in God's people, in repentance. Repentance is the most amazing word. It's trying to describe a concept that's otherworldly. It's difficult to do. Repentance talks about two time periods at the same time. Repentance is that period where maybe for the first time you feel the weight of your sin because you see how good and great and glorious God is, and suddenly you realize you're not that. But it's also describing your having in the same time turned from that, turned from trusting yourself, turned to trusting Christ as your Savior. It's the most amazing concept. It's that in a moment you've seen that you're not God's glory, and you feel the guilt and the weight of that, but it's also removed from you because you're now in an instant remade, reborn, renewed. The Bible describes this as justification. It's not that you've never sinned. Most of us pretty clearly, once we get to that point of repentance, right? If you're still in the point where you're fighting against God, this is all foolishness to you. I get that. The Bible called that a long time ago. It says the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But once you get to the point of biblical repentance, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you're in that place where suddenly you care that you sinned against God. And not you care that you sinned against God because you know other people are aware of it, but because you feel the weight of it. And so then you become justified, which doesn't mean you aren't a sinner. There's no such thing. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's in the book of Romans. It's that you've been made just as if I'd never sinned. That's how I remember the phrase justified. Some people don't like it. I don't care. I don't like some people. I've been made just as if I'd never sinned. I'm justified in Christ. He makes me clean. He washes me new. All the guilt, true. And God's judgment, innocent. I think it was Martin Luther said, it was like a snow-covered dunghill. Describes me very, very accurately. Snow-covered dunghill. Salvation. That's what repentance brings about. When you feel the weight of your guilt, be free of it. Trust in Christ and be free. Be made new. Be reborn. Be made just as if you'd never sinned. That's the amazing transaction that is the gospel, that is the grace of God. That's why it's called great news. It's total grace for total guilt. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our bodies, glorifying, magnifying God. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. What's given over to death? My purposes, my desires, my wants, my things, my time, all given over to Jesus for his sake. So that what? So that my bank account grows, so that people think I'm cool, so that people look and say, wow, he's such a great person. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that we would be image bearers of God, so that we would bring the great news of his great grace, of his great gospel, not distract from it for our own purposes, not go about saying things about Jesus so people will think, wow, he's really smart. I know people, in fact, I was telling a brother just the other day who I care about deeply and who has a fantastic heart for the Lord. He has a friend who's just really abusive with Scripture. And I said to him, I said, you know, sometimes people get into a place where they feel like they've learned a lot. And Scripture reveals that knowledge can puff us up like prideful. We feel like we get really smart. We get into specific apologetics. We feel like you have an argument for us from Scripture, and we have the exact answer. And so as soon as the Scripture becomes a stick, people become something to hit. So as soon as I walk around looking for a fight from the Bible, I start hitting people with it. I'm not loving, I'm not grace-filled, I'm not what Jesus said I should be, which is salt. He said, as soon as salt loses its flavor, what's it good for? Just throw it on the ground, use it for traction. Or to rust out every vehicle in Pennsylvania. And then say, if your vehicle has rust, you have to buy a new one because you can't pass inspection. And then the lobbyists for the car dealership, anyway. Why I love this balance between Jesus and Paul. Because everything that Jesus did and set into place is what Paul extended and created the church out of. Jesus created the church. Paul was used to push it out. Why? Because his life was given over for death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that Paul could make money? No. If you check out Paul's life, you realize probably he didn't have a lot. Even though he started with plenty. He wasn't in it for that. He still made tents for a living. People probably made fun of him. Paul, you've started how many churches and you still have a job? You're still making tents? Just take your money, man. Live on the gospel. It's funny because in this second letter to the Corinthians, Paul's writing to a church that had plenty of problems, right? Paul wrote the church at Corinth about a lot of stuff. In this second letter, there had been reports of infighting and divisions and quarrels. But the church, I think, had repented of this. In fact, if you look at the book of 2 Corinthians, and you look in chapter 2, and you look in verse, or excuse me, you look at 2 Corinthians, you look at chapter 7, and you look at verse 8, Paul mentions a letter that he wrote them, which unfortunately we don't have recorded. So this is probably like at least the fourth letter to the Corinthians. They needed lots of extra love. We call them EGR people. Maybe you've heard of that. Maybe you haven't. It means extra grace required. Maybe you have an EGR in your life. You need a lot of extra grace to get along with them. That is basically the entire church at Corinth. Paul writes them in chapter 7 and verse 8. And he basically coins the phrase sorry, not sorry. He kind of says, hey, I'm sorry I had to write to you so sharply. But not really. I'm sorry I had to write you such a painful letter, but not really. Maybe you've had people like that in your life where you're thankful for them. Maybe they've had to say something sharply to you. Maybe they've had to tell you something painful. Maybe they've had to confront you about something that you're just not really wanting to address right now in your life. Maybe later, but not right now. And that person comes to you and says, no, dude, we need to deal with this thing. And we need to deal with it right now. And here's the truth of the matter of it. You're lying to yourself. You're doing this wrong. You're ignoring Scripture. You're making up excuses. And you need a sharp word. That's what Paul had for the church at Corinth. And so now, as he writes this encouragement in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. He's describing the Christian life. The Christian life is not bubblegum and candy and good times, and you get saved and you just stand under the spout where the glory comes out and Jesus rains blessings on your life and he makes everything easy. Christian life, that's regardless. You're a believer because it's true. You're a believer because you're redeemed. And sometimes your decisions leave behind scar tissue, desires and wants in you that have to do with a sinful world and your alignment to it and have nothing to do with God. Remember in Jesus is the light that came into the world. And the strongest way that Scripture can speak about love is how Scripture's talked about our alignment, not to the light, but to the darkness. It said people loved the darkness more than the light. And if we're honest with that's our natural orientation. We love darkness and sin more than we love Christ. And here's what's amazing about that. God is not confused about it. We are. We're the ones that think we're pretty good and we're oriented towards the light. He's like, hello, I've written entire books about how you're not. I put this whole thing called gospel into motion because you can't choose for good. I sent my son into the world who is perfect love, perfect grace, perfect goodness, who will be tested and tried and always just like you, except he'll never sin, and you are incapable of that. From the moment you come out of the womb, if a baby was strong enough, What do you call Washer? I don't know. How about I just call him by his name? A guy named Paul Washer put it once. If a baby was strong enough and they see that shiny watch on your wrist and they wanted it, they would rip your face off to get it. It's just they're not coordinated enough and they don't know they have arms, you know, and they're not strong yet. Nobody's taught them yet. No, we don't hit. I mean, how many times do you have to say that to a kid? No, we don't hit. No, Billy, we don't bite people. No, Becky, we don't pull people's hair so we can have their toys. I mean, we have to be taught how to kind of behave as social beings. So Paul writes that letter to the church at Corinth and reminds them, hey, you're people in the world, it's rough sometimes, but we're Christians, so we're not crushed. We're not driven to despair. We're not struck down. We're not destroyed. We carry death in us, but it's all for Jesus' sake. And that's what Jesus is sending these apostles out to do, these apostle disciples out to do in chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. He's not describing to us how we do ministry. He's sending people out to do something. You know, we come back to the text, it's like the example, there was a pastor who was good, his name was Francis Chan, and he gave an example one time in a book he wrote that sometimes Christians treat Bible study in this way. It's as though your parents said to you, hey, little Timmy, go clean your room. And you came back like 5 hours later to your parents just full of joy. And they were like, hey, how's your room looking? You said, well, I have studied the words clean your room for hours. For the last 4 hours, I have studied clean your room across 3 and 4 different languages. I have defined it. I have written it down. I have talked about the nuances in which you have asked me to clean my room, how it might be understood by different people groups. And you said, okay, cool. How's your room looking? Well, my room looks terrible, but I've studied the concept of room cleaning diligently. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is not to tell you how to send disciples to go do evangelical work. The point of the passage is that Jesus was sending disciples to go do evangelical work. And so, yes, there are lasting principles that we can see here. Jesus didn't tell you not to go buy a stick. You don't even have a walking stick. Maybe one of us has a walking stick. Don't buy a second one, apparently. This is about the kingdom of God and how you treat it. And you treat it for yourself, yes, but for other people's benefit. It's for other people. It's not for you. And it's the most amazing thing, because I think it's Luther that said, as Christians, we're like beggars. That's all we are, is beggars, meaning we're unworthy and we don't have the thing we want, which is grace, salvation, and forgiveness. It's like we're beggars who know that there's this closet full of bread. And normally you would think we wouldn't tell anybody about it, right? Because, well, we need it. But it never runs out. You can tell as many people you want about it. It's the best news ever. It's this place where the food doesn't stop. It's like a never-ending spaghetti buffet. Right? Dude, I know this place. We go pop the door open. There's a spaghetti buffet. We can just eat it. It never goes away. It's way cleaner than Old Country Buffet. Nobody has COVID-19. It tastes legitimately very good. It's actually made out of beef, not cats or groundhogs. It's great news. We would tell everybody about that. That's what Jesus is creating. Hey, listen, you're not going to go. You're going to go. You're going to stay in the first house that takes you. And for the entire time that you're going to stay there, exercising my authority over demons and over sickness, you're going to stay in that place the whole time. Because you're not there to build your fame. You're not there to make money. You're there to share the free grace of the kingdom of God that you've seen playing through me as we've gone town to town. It's for the rich, it's for the poor, it's for the down, it's for the out, it's for the up, it's for the down, it's for absolutely everybody, and everybody needs it. It's to bring about repentance. It's not to make you feel better. It might, but that's not its point. Right? Its point is not to come in a room, get geeked out singing some songs, and feel really good about your life and leave completely unchanged. That's poppycock. That's not gospel. That's called a concert. It's not to make you feel better. It's not to make you more successful at work. You know, like, we don't lay out hot coals and walk over them. That's for weird 1980s self-help stuff. This is not self-help. This is salvation. And when you understand that this is real, feeling good at a concert or doing better at work becomes so tertiary. Now, to honor God, I want to do a good job at my job. I want to do my work well. I want to represent the kingdom of God well in every single thing I do and every single thing I touch. I want to leave behind a mark where they say, wow, he did that well. Who is this person? And when they look into who I am, they see what my character is, they say, oh, he's a believer. Okay, let me ask him about that. He seems like a pretty unique person. That's my desire for the way that I live. That's my desire for us as a church, the way that we live. And then they'll see that, wow, we gather together as this weird mix of people that stands way out from the rest of what the rest of the world is doing. And that's worship. We're worshipful people. So Jesus sends these people to go on a journey with nothing extra, just what they'd had. They would not trade up to get better lodging, to make money on the journey. They would just proclaim the kingdom of God. They would trust God with all their outcomes. Nothing fancy, nothing flashy, nothing needed, everything provided. That's God. Verse 12, so they went out and they proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. It's the summary of everything that they did. They should repent, just like Mark's gospel started in chapter 1 and verse 4. We talked about that concept of repentance, which is this interesting word that's describing something that can't be described in a single word. The guilt or the weight of sin that is also at the same time gone because you trust in Christ to be your salvation, to make you justified just as if you'd never sinned. Repentance is doing that. Repentance is trusting from turning to ourselves, for our own understanding, and trusting for Christ for everything. It's exemplified in the way that Jesus called the disciple apostles to bring nothing that God would provide for their mission and their way. That they were to live in a way that pointed to God, that pointed to Jesus' own mission, that pointed to God's gospel of repentance for salvation, and it would change the entire course of people's lives and leave an indelible mark on the world that still lasts today. This is why the church is today. This is what the church does today. And so that's why the church is able to blast forward into a world of sin and offer up something better to hope in, which is Jesus. And so I say again, Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13 is descriptive, not prescriptive. It gives a nod to the future, and it comes, interestingly, on the heels of maybe Jesus' greatest ministry failure. And he sends them out with a single purpose, to share the gospel with people. And that's our lasting principle. Can you have a walking stick? Can you have a tunic? Can you fly first class? Can you have money in your money belt, whatever that is? Can you plan for your future? Can you plan for retirement? Can you have a savings? Yes. This was not to you. But there are fantastic principles here. We can learn to live our lives in ways that show Jesus' purpose for the gospel message. And we can live worshipfully. That's the entire mission of the church, is to be a gathered people who come together for a single purpose. Not personal gain, not for a social club, not for a place to meet chicks or a place to meet guys, but for worship. Worship of a God who's an all-powerful creator, the God who spoke into nothingness and made it become everything that we know today. Worshipful of an all-powerful God who is creator, who's glorious, who has powerfully great news, who gives newness of life and excitement and purpose. And all of that is worthy of an outflowing of appreciation and praise we can only describe by saying, worship. Worship is how our affections live out for this all-powerful God. They live out as we read our scriptures, we're worshiping. They live out as we talk to people about the God that we're excited about, we're worshipful. They live out when we come together for Bible study. They live out when we go to a Sunday school. They live out when we call one another and check in. Hey, COVID-19 is murdering everyone. How are you doing? It's worshipful that we care for one another. It's worshipful when we gather together as this weird church of eclectic people around this mutual adoration for God. Our worship, in every aspect of how we live our lives, should make people skip a beat. It should be noticed by people. And they should say, what are these people doing? And our unequivocal point should be to the praise of God's glory, His purpose in His people. We live free, full of joy, worshipful, sharing His great news that the Jesus is the Messiah and conquered death and made us new. So from Jesus in his early ministry to Paul as he was creating and bringing to bear the church that Jesus imagined and paved the way for, in 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 11 says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Mark 6, 7 through 13 describes what happened. It doesn't prescribe how missions should occur today, but it does give us lasting principles about life on mission for Christ. Let's worship this week and let's pray. God, we thank you for this encouragement of Jesus' sending his apostle disciples into a world that would be at sometimes unwelcoming, into a world that would sometimes bring them in but try to buy them off, into a world who would give the apostle disciples undue attention and distract from your gospel. God, I pray that we would really understand what you were doing as you sent these 12 into the world, as Mark describes it in his utility gospel. God, I pray that you would call these things to the front so that we would see them, know them, and live them out, God. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us.